Matthew chapter 3, 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord.
One of the things, if you're new to the Boston area, that you will be delighted in discovering is just how much this is a place of intersection. Folks from all over the country, all over the world come here, and you'll be meeting, even at Park Street, people from the far-flung corners of the country, indeed the world. Now, some of you may know this, but many of you may not, that my wife, Toni, was born and bred as a Texan. All her life, she grew up in Houston, Texas. Now, I'm a Northerner, and as we were dating, which I never expected to date a Texan, I had very distinct expectations of what a Texan was, what a Southerner was. And as I went to my first visit, to visit her family down in Texas, well, I brought those expectations with me. I thought, okay, I'm going to see lots of big boots, big hair, and a big warm welcome. Hospitality is going to be thrown at me. Some of those expectations were met, and others weren't. Now, during that first visit, I went to a breakfast with Toni at a diner. And I must say, I have never been so sugared as I was that morning. Our waitress gave us this concentrated shot of Southern hospitality that, as a Northerner, just blew me away. Everything was, "Yes, dear," or "Sure, darling," or "Whatever you say, sweetheart." More coffee? Certainly sugar pie, honey. And in fact, I kept on ordering more things to see what she would say next. Expectations. We all have them. Some of them are met, others not. Some need to be subverted because they are misplaced expectations. Some need to be extended because they just don't expect enough. This passage is about expectations. It is an introduction to Jesus. In his baptism, there is this powerful image, and part of this power resides in the subversion of our expectations, in this revelation of God's plan toward us. And toward that end, I want to explore four aspects of this narrative, this introduction to Jesus. John's reluctance, Jesus' response, God's revelation, and the disclosure of our Redeemer. Now, just as this passage depicts the Spirit of God descending and anointing Jesus, so too I want to take a moment for us to pray that God's Spirit would be amongst us to grant us wisdom and revelation. So will you pray with me? Almighty God, we fully confess that as we begin this year, for some of us, it's a beginning of a new season of life, a new career, a new school, new friendships. For others, it's a renewal of expectations. Yet another year in Boston, and what will it bring? For all of us, we pray that as we have these expectations of your unfolding work in our lives, that we would be open to meet Jesus afresh. And in meeting him this evening, to allow him to invade our lives, to be our Lord, to be our Savior. And we pray this in his name and to his great glory. Amen. So this passage is about John's reluctance. His reluctance because he had certain expectations of how God should act and would act. Now remember, in the unfolding narrative of the Gospel of Matthew, we just finished last week John the Baptist's prophetic speech. It was prophetic both in terms of its fiery rhetoric, as you would expect of a prophet, but also because of its, well, its announcement, its foretelling of the Messiah. And so we were left at the very tail end of the Baptist's speech in verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not even fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. We talked last week about how Jesus is being presented here as this fork in the road. One side is a path of judgment, and another side a path of redemption. And he stands there asking us to choose. Now, given this amazing pep talk, we would naturally expect Jesus to enter the game, to come into the stadium, and to take charge, baptizing others in a fashion even more spectacular than John, coming with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus does make his entrance, but it's an entrance unlike our expectations. His grand entrance into the public sphere, his inauguration of the public ministry, well, it's rather shockingly a request to be baptized himself. And so we read in verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? John the Baptist was so surprised, so unnerved by Jesus' presentation for baptism, because it was completely unlike his expectation. John the Baptist set Jesus up for his entry. And it's like Jesus comes through the back door. And so John tries to deter him. And he does this by reasoning with Jesus and asserting that what should happen, Jesus, based on real need, is that, well, I need to be baptized by you. But why does John feel the need to be baptized by Jesus? I mean, he's the guy that was preaching fire, brimstone, and baptizing others. Why all of a sudden would he want to be baptized himself? Well, maybe in the face of messianic holiness, the grandeur of seeing the Messiah right in front of him, he perceives a renewed need to repent. Of course, that's possible. Encountering Jesus for who he is, we'll do that. But it's more likely that in seeing Jesus, John realizes that his job is done. The job of preparation is over, and he's ready to pass on the baton. And John marvels at Jesus' entry and requests for baptism, and he goes on and says, you know, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? How can the stronger seek from the weaker? How can the master seek out the servant? How can the king defer to the herald? What possibly could be gained from water baptism when Jesus is the author of spirit and fire baptism? John's reluctance reflects this appropriate humility before God. I mean, there's a really good attitude there. It reflects also this rightful desire to honor Jesus. We get a snapshot of this in the Gospel of John, where John the Baptist says of himself, I must decrease, but he must increase. And yet, in spite of the fact that John's heart is in the right place, his desires are rightly shaped to humbly honor Christ, there's something about John's expectations of a Messiah that Jesus wishes to subvert. Jesus enters into this scene and displays something very important about how God will exercise his authority. And we too need to be like John, open to the subversion of our expectations. Maybe our expectations are indeed shaped on good desires to honor God. Serve him with humility. But in some way, like John the Baptist, our understanding of the plan of God is lacking. And so we need to ask the question, in what areas are we trying to deter Jesus because we think we know what God should do? God should exercise his wisdom in using the gifts and talents he has given to me in ways that, well, seem to just make sense. Or I would be more effective if this relationship came into my life and we'd be able to partner together in serving you. We have a myriad of ways that we have for Jesus expectations. Maybe motivated about good things. God, I came here to get this PhD so that I could serve you more effectively in the public sphere. All sorts of ways that even out of good intentions, we want to deter Jesus from this twist in the road of our life because, frankly, we can't bear to think that he might actually want us there instead of here. And so we reason with Jesus because we think we know what God should do with our lives. And how does Jesus respond to John's reluctance? Well, Jesus' response reveals his insider knowledge of God's plan. So the Messiah gently exhorts this earnest prophet to let go. And he gives his reason for doing that. As we read in verse 15, Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented. Now, of course, Jesus' response about fulfilling all righteousness requires a little bit of explanation. Scholars, perhaps you yourself in reading this passage at some point in your life, have puzzled over this passage. Does Jesus here express a need to fulfill righteousness through some sort of repentance from sin? This is, in fact, the baptism that John had been preaching, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And so by asking for John to baptize him, is Jesus acknowledging his need to repent from sin? As if he somehow needs to fill up on righteousness because his spiritual gas tank is empty and he needs to get ready for the long journey of being the Messiah. Now, of course, John thinks this is an absurd idea, which is exactly why he's reluctant to baptize Jesus, recognizing that his baptism has been one of repentance. So in what sense could Jesus possibly repent? I would agree with John. So if it's not this negative matter of repentance of sin to make things right in Jesus' life, then does fulfilling of all righteousness have to do with some positive manner of obedience? Maybe to prove that you are in the right. Now, this is maybe a little bit closer to the matter, because certainly for the Jews during the time of Jesus, the notion of righteousness was intimately connected with God's requirement to obey the law. So maybe the baptism of Jesus fulfills all righteousness because it symbolizes the fact that he will fulfill all of God's moral expectations of us. That as the Messiah, God, in Jesus, well, he's the one able to obey all the law and therefore fulfill all its righteous requirements. That certainly is the case in what Jesus does on behalf of humanity. But I don't think that's what's going on in this passage. Because baptism is nowhere commanded in the Old Testament. So no Jew during the time of Jesus would have seen it as standing for the rest of the law. You don't fulfill the Old Testament requirements even symbolically through baptism, because that's not one of the Old Testament requirements. So if baptism that Jesus is seeking is not about fulfilling righteous repentance or righteous obedience, then what is it about? I think we need to step back and just ask a simple question. Whose righteousness is actually in view? Maybe by instinct we think it's human righteousness, what makes our lives right before God, either because of repentance or our obedience. But just perhaps it's really not about our righteousness. It's about God's righteousness. Righteousness is not about human duty, but about divine character. And we can understand righteousness as directed not toward us, but toward God himself. That it's not about moral good, either that we have failed to keep and express and therefore need to repent, or have succeeded in keeping and therefore can be confident. No, this righteousness seems to be about the will of God in the sense of God's saving activity. And so for Christ to fulfill all righteousness, it's about how he fulfills God's expectations of himself, of how God will live out the determined commitment he has toward us, of how God will be true to his character and faithful to his purposes. This is the sense of righteousness. It's a sense of, you know, when we shoot straight with someone, when we're true with someone. And this is precisely how we see the notion used in Isaiah's prophecy about the coming Messiah. You can read this in Isaiah chapter 42, for instance. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. In other words, I've called you my Messiah in my own righteousness, out of the rightness of my own character, out of fidelity to my own purposes, out of the fact that I want to shoot straight with my promises that I've made to humanity. And the Lord says, I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free the captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon all those who sit in darkness. The very purpose for which Jesus came. What Jesus will in turn tell John the Baptist later when he's in prison and wondering, did I get it right about Jesus? And Jesus responds to those disciples of the Baptist who have come to query him. You just go back to the Baptist and assure him. Assure him that the eyes of the blind are open, that the captives are free. Yes, I am the Messiah. And if this is the correct meaning of righteousness here, then how does this baptism fulfill all righteousness? How does it express God's determined commitment to us? Jesus does this in baptism by showing his solidarity. Solidarity with his people in their deepest need. He enters into John's baptism not because he needed it, but because we need it. He demonstrates God's love toward us, that he would not save us from afar, that he does not save us by some easy or convenient means, but know that Jesus, in his full humanity, enters into our full plight. And Jesus, in his full divinity, demonstrates God's profound solidarity. That the Messiah is a representative for the people because he is first a representative from among the people. And he enters into this judgment that we rightly deserve, a baptism of judgment. And that God, in his right to apply justice against sinners, well, Jesus takes that on for us as our representative. He displays to us not salvation as a gift from afar, conveniently given, declared by God from the heavens. He displays God who wishes to live in solidarity with us, to enter into the dirtiness of our lives, to sit in the mud and to save us. When I was in elementary school, I learned a lesson about solidarity that left an indelible mark. There was a girl in our neighborhood who had somewhat severe cognitive and developmental delays. She was mocked by some, ignored by others, and befriended by almost no one. And for such a child, if you ever rode a school bus, you can imagine the difficulties that she would face and the awkward situations. No one would want to sit with her. People would pull her pigtails. Well, this girl's mother had asked our family if I would sit with her on the bus in the new school year to keep her company and make sure that she got to school all right. Now, I was at the age, elementary school, when girls had cooties, right? I mean, you're not middle school yet when you're really intrigued by the opposite sex. This is an age where you just don't want to be around girls. And so I told my mom, you've got to be kidding. I can contract some kind of deadly disease if I sit with a girl. But of course, really, at this young age, even at this young age, I was more concerned about contracting uncoolness, to be honest. There was this embarrassment factor that somehow people would think that, well, this girl and I were really friends, and that in turn, I would lose out on friends. Of course, I consoled myself that since my dad was one of the only two pediatricians in our town, that most of my classmates had to go to my dad for their shots. And I would tell him, you know that Bobby, just take your time with the tetanus shot for him. And I thought, if anyone just tried to lump me in with this girl, I would take care of business. But as I sat with her day after day on that school bus, I began to learn an important lesson. That even in my ill-formed conscience, there was left a mark, an impression on my soul. That some of the greatest acts of love are just a simple demonstration of sitting with someone in solidarity. As I've reflected now as an adult on my journey of faith, I must say how deeply touched, how often I've come back to this notion that God is not embarrassed of me, that He is willing to get into the school bus and sit by my side. That He stands by my side in solidarity. Whatever slings and arrows this mortal life might bring. Do you know Jesus in this way? The Jesus that gets into the mud of your life, sits with you, redeemed you from within. When's the last time you sat in the seat for someone else? Choosing for the love of Jesus not to be embarrassed, but just to say, Jesus does it, I'm going to do it too. I'm going to sit with you to demonstrate solidarity. But solidarity isn't enough if the person who stands by you is powerless. Misery loves company, but it still is misery if the person sitting with you can't do squat for you. And in Jesus, here in this baptism, we have a revelation of God's powerful salvation, that He who sits with you, the one who is in solidarity with you, He, in fact, can do something about it. And so God responds to Jesus' baptism with a remarkable revelation in verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, He went up out of the water. And at that moment, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on Him. And this description of the heavens opening up corresponding to the ways that God gets our attention. He does this all throughout the Scriptures. Whenever He wants to reveal something about His nature and His will, something to grab our attention, He splits open the heavens. We have it with Ezekiel in his great vision about God's return from exile. In the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day, you get the sense that this made an impression on Ezekiel. While I was among the exiles by the Kebar River, the heavens opened up and I saw visions of God. And then in this vision here that we have, in this chapter, this narrative of Matthew, we have the symbol of the dove for the Spirit coming down on Jesus. Now we, in our cultural milieu, understand the dove typically as a symbol of peace. But in the ancient world, it didn't quite have that symbolic value. The association of the dove and the spirit in the context of water here in Jesus' baptism is most likely intended to remind us of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Holy Spirit of God is described in language like a bird hovering over the chaos of the water. The Spirit of God depicted as hovering like a bird over the waters. In fact, one rabbinical writing shortly after the time of Jesus specifically makes the comparison of the Spirit in this creation scene to a dove hovering over her nest. And the dove that returns to Noah's ark may also be here as an allusion, signaling God's preparation for a new creation as he pushed the restart button during the time of Noah. The dove is not this docile symbol of peace, not some kind of hippie symbol of peace. It's rather a powerful depiction of God personally descending into the chaos of our lives to bring about a new creation. It is God answering the prayer of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. This is not a symbol of peace. This is a symbol of God's Spirit personally intervening, of revelation of salvation as this recreation through God's intervention in our lives. This is the descent of the dove. But God not only reveals his plan, he also reveals the one who's going to pull off this plan. God reveals our Redeemer. A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." In this divine declaration, God is actually quoting himself. Of course, you can do this when you're God. You can quote yourself in good taste. And he does this. He is quoting things that he has already revealed in the story of salvation. But now he weaves these threads together to depict for us a new revelation. Of course, Jesus is God's Son, and the church rightly sees in this event a Trinitarian depiction of God. God the Father speaking, God the Son being baptized, God the Spirit descending as a dove, all together in concert, in one holy and loving purpose. And we are right to see a picture of the Trinity. But the point here is less, well, theological in that abstract sense, and more historical. This reference to, "This is my Son," well, it's a reference to Adam. In Genesis, Adam and Eve are created in the image of God, in his likeness, much like a child bears the likeness of his or her parent. And so we get phrases like, "Oh, he is like a chip, he's like a chip off the old block." Right? It's even for this reason that Luke gives the genealogy of Jesus going back to Adam, and he writes, you know, Joseph, the son of Heli, and then he goes on and on and on, and the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so in the genealogy of Luke, Adam is depicted as the son of God, because sonship means bearing the likeness of God. It's being a chip off the old block, to bear the spiritual DNA of God and reflect it to the world. You want to know what God's like? Well, take a look at Adam and Eve. But they failed miserably in this vocation. And so God pushes the reset button. And in Exodus chapter 4, God now gives the nation of Israel this vocation to be the Son of God. And so Moses is to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go," God says. "This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son." The people of God, when you look at them and how they interact and respond to my initiative of love, there you will see a picture of my character and my will. But we know the story. Israel, like Adam, fails to carry out the divine plan to be a blessing to the nations, so that the nations could look at Israel and see the likeness of God. Well, maybe there is a particular righteous person among Israel that could do this. And so during our call to worship, we called one another with this prophetic psalm in which the Israelite king at his coronation is declared, "You are my son." The one who stands as a reminder to the nation of God's kingship. You want to know what it means that we serve the king of creation? Well, look at our king, the guy sitting on the throne. Ought to be a reflection of the character of God, the way God leads and desires to order the universe. But of course, the Bible makes it very clear that Israel and our kings have failed to bear the image of God. Where is this son going to come from? Where's the chip off the old block going to come from to set the story straight? Who is God? Jesus. This is the declaration that Jesus will do for the world what Adam, Israel, what its kings ultimately failed to do. That he will bear the image of God with dignity, that he will do right by God, and in so doing, he's going to fulfill all righteousness. We are like Adam. We are like Israel. We are like its kings. We have not met God's expectations. None of us have heard God say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is the one who has fulfilled all righteousness." But the fact of the matter is, because of our solidarity with Christ, this is what we get to hear. We get to hear God say, "This is my Son, whom I love. This is my daughter, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This phrase, with him I am well pleased, is again another quotation from the Old Testament. Back again to Isaiah 42, where God says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I am well pleased. And on this one I will put my spirit, and he will bring justice to the nations." God declares Jesus to be his royal son, but also his commissioned servant. The one who is going to bring about God's purposes, justice to the nations. And how is he going to do that? He's going to do that in weakness. He's going to do that as he takes up our infirmities and carries our sorrows. As the world considers him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. As Jesus was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that brings us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. And in this Redeemer, we have an invitation to a God who seeks to save us, who stands in solidarity with us, and whose descent with power and his personal intervention in our lives is through a gift of kindness and suffering. There was a period of life where I was, quite depressed. And this was during my early years in ministry. I found it very ironic that I could be telling people about the love of Jesus, and then at the end of the day, go home, lie in my bed, and wonder, where is the love of Jesus in my own life? It was a period of about 2 or 3 years, and I probably was clinically depressed, but I just didn't even know what that meant. There was a point during this time period where I just didn't know what to do. I mean, I had the prayer thing going. I was consistent in my devotional. In ministry, I was seeing people come to saving faith in Christ and a very fruitful Bible study. I was enjoying it, but yet there was an absolute silence from God. No trick, no devotional trick, no spiritual discipline trick worked. And I particularly remember this afternoon when I was just lying in bed and thinking, wow, what is going on? And I'm not one to have visions, but there was this real sense in my life, kind of this, symbolic daydream, so to speak. And I was envisioning my life as, just being lost at sea. I was in this boat, and I was being tossed and turned by the waves, and I was just a mess. I didn't know where I was going. And I didn't have the energy to row, and I didn't even have an oar to row if I had the energy. So finally, I let the streams take me. And then the boat came to this gleaming white shore. Sand, pure, warm to the touch. And I just plopped out of the boat onto the shore. And had this profound sense that Christ was there to welcome me. And I looked at myself and I was ashamed. I mean, I came in, I was, you know, if you're lost at sea, you stink and you look ugly and it's just not good seeing. I was embarrassed. Like, yeah, this is the best I can do. Cross the shores of the Jordan, get to the other side, and this is what I look like? And it was at that moment that Christ said the words that I longed to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness. Now, I can't say that at that moment the depression disappeared. It didn't. But what I held on to, what was for me a lifeline, was the fact that God comes into this life of mine to sit with me, to walk with me, to carry me when I cannot carry myself, and to speak words of life, because he himself has suffered. As we come to the table this evening, we come to feast with a Savior who has entered into the chaos of our lives, who does not save us from afar, but will get into the boat, will sit by the seat, will get in the mud. It is an invitation for us to renew our vows of love and loyalty with the Jesus who seeks us. I'm going to give us, as the band makes their way up to set things up, I'm just going to give us a minute or two of silence. Reflect on what are your expectations of Jesus and how he might be reworking them this evening as you prepare your hearts to meet with him in this supper.